Well, we've just read that all scripture is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you'd be working through your word now, equipping us for every good work that you want us to do for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And why is being a Christian so often so hard? So standing up for the Lord Jesus, trying to live his way, to point other people to him. Why is it that doing those things so often lands us up in trouble? And we need to be a bit careful, don't we, when we ask questions like that. Because by and large, we have it pretty easy living for Jesus where and when we do. It hasn't always been easy, though, following him in and around Berkshire. Ask Robert Testwood, Anthony Pearson and Robert Fulmer. And one day you'll be able to. The Windsor Martyrs, they're known as. And burned to death in Windsor in 1544 for refusing to give up their faith in Christ. And we don't face that, do we? Colleagues, and maybe even family, who think we're crazy for believing in Jesus, perhaps, yes. Being burned at the stake, no. And I remember from my time in India a couple of months ago, swapping ministry stories with ministers there was a very humbling experience. You know, when you're talking to someone who's on a Taliban hit list, or who's heading back to an area where they know that Hindu nationalists will try to win votes by killing Christians in the run-up to the next elections, you soon stop talking about the difficult emails people sometimes send you and the things that our media sometimes say about Bible-believing Christians today. You just kind of keep your head down. And those things aren't great, the things that we face, but it's a lot better than being bombed. We've got to be realistic, though, haven't we? Following Jesus probably is going to get harder in our country in the next few decades. All the signs are that's the way it's going to go. I was talking a couple of weeks ago to a friend who's just been turned down for a job as a graphic designer in a large hotel because they heard that he was a Christian. Oh, we don't want Christians here, they said, and that was that. That would never have happened 20 years ago. Or think of Christians in our country who've been in the news recently because they've lost their jobs because they wouldn't compromise on their faith. If everything goes as expected, I reckon I might have 25, 30 working years left ahead. And the way things are going, I'll be quite surprised if I get to the end of that without seeing some of my generation of ministers and doing a bit of time in prison for standing up for what the Bible says about things like Jesus being the only way to God, or sexuality, or gender, or rights to life, things like that. It's a cheery way to start a sermon, isn't it? But why is following Jesus sometimes so hard? Well, 2 Timothy 3 helps to answer that question. There are two things that Paul points us to in this chapter that explain why it is so hard. One is the context in which we live, and the other is the job that God has given us to do. So there are two things Paul says here. First, verses 1 to 9, know your times. And second, verses 10 to the end, stand your ground. So first, verses 1 to 9, know your times. Verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. When are they? It's easy for us to hear that phrase, the last days, and to assume that Paul is talking about the very, very last few days, just before Jesus comes back at the end of time, whenever that might be. But that's just not how the rest of the Bible uses this phrase at all. So Paul, he is talking about the days before Jesus returns, that's true, but the New Testament tells us we're already living in them. We're in the last days. Because it tells us they started the first time Jesus came with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. So do you remember the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago at the beginning of the year? In the past, we read, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In other words, it says, the last days, they've begun. We're living in them. And these really are the last days, you see. Because there really is only one big thing left to happen in God's great plan. And that's for the Lord Jesus to come back at the end of time and bring history to a close. bringing God's final judgment. We're living in them. So what will these days be like? Well, they'll be terrible times, we're told. Mark this, Paul says. Make sure you've taken it on board. Notice he's quite insistent, isn't he? Because I guess he knows if we start following Jesus without realising that there are tough times to come, we'll be very disillusioned. We will never keep going when they do arrive. And notice too, he's not just talking about the odd day here or there where following Jesus is hard. He's talking about terrible times, undefined periods of time, decades, centuries perhaps, where following him will be hard. Well, why is it going to be like that? Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. It's not a pretty list, is it? 18 things Paul mentions there in his description of what people will be like. 18 miserable things. One of the things to look for when we're trying to get to the heart of what a Bible passage is all about is words that get repeated. I wonder whether you noticed in that list some words that get repeated. Words to do with love, notice. 6 times in that list, Paul mentions things that people love or don't love, including right at the beginning of the list and right at the end, which is always a big clue that we're really meant to take something on board. So in these last days, he says, people will be lovers of themselves, verse 2, and lovers of money, without love for others, beginning of verse 3, not lovers of the good, end of verse 3, but rather, end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure. Whatever makes them feel good, whatever suits them, rather than lovers of God. Why is following Jesus hard? Well, it's because we're living in a time when all around us people are loving the wrong things. That's what this says. Giving the love that they ought to give to God and to one another, to themselves, to money, to pleasure instead. Which will lead them to behave in all the other ways that Paul describes here. Because after all, if someone is in love with themselves and then somebody else dares to threaten the thing that other person thinks they really want, they'll get very nasty indeed to make sure they get it, won't they? And we all recognise things on this list, don't we? It's horribly familiar. If someone said, sum up your society in 18 phrases, 18 words, well, this wouldn't be a bad place to start. So I suspect most of us, we get to the end of verse 4 and we're right with Paul. Paul, you're absolutely right, you're thinking, this is our world. And then verse 5 makes us nearly fall off our pews. At least that's what it did to me in the office a few weeks ago when I first noticed what this says. I haven't got a pew in the office, it was my chair. Paul says these people he's just described in verses 2 to 4 actually have a form of godliness, although they deny its power. And maybe you're like me, maybe you're thinking, well, hang on a minute, how can the kind of people Paul has just described in verses 2 to 4 ever look godly at all? You know, we'd expect to find them in the major dens of iniquity, wouldn't you? You know, prisons and young offenders institutes and brothels and investment banks and places like that. Don't worry, that was a joke, that last one. Well, kind of. No, Paul says, you've got to realise, in these last days they'll be in churches too, leading them sometimes. And passing themselves off as Christians, even as leaders of God's people, while never really living for him at all. Well, is that right? Is Paul maybe going a little bit too far there? We started house group the other week by thinking about some of the main opponents of God's people in our country today. And in both groups, I gather, it didn't take long before someone mentioned other people in the church opposing Christians today. In fact, I reckon if you ask any Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church minister, almost all of them will tell you that the people who've opposed them most during their ministry, who've caused them most pain and trouble during their ministry, would have been people from within the church, maybe within the wider denomination, maybe even within their own congregation. You know, people who look very godly indeed, perhaps, when you see them on a Sunday, but whose hearts are not set on God, but on themselves and on money and on pleasure. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says, end of verse 5. Look at that. That's strong. Not at all meaning we should have nothing to do with people who aren't Christians who behave like this. After all, there's no way we could ever reach them with the gospel if we kept ourselves away from anyone who behaves at all like this. And Jesus kept being criticised for who he spent time with, didn't he? I wonder when that last happened to us. It's the kind of thing that should happen to us from time to time, isn't it, if we're like him? But when it's people who say they're Christians who live this way, then keep away, Paul says. It's dangerous to be near them. Maybe we warn them, of course. We plead with them to change, to turn back to the Lord for forgiveness, to turn back into his ways. But if they won't, we can't go around pretending we're one big happy family, can we? That's not kind. It's not kind to them. To make them think, well, even though we mentioned it, actually it's really okay. They can just carry on. And it's not kind to other people who are looking on and perhaps really puzzling over how it is that verses 2 to 4 could describe a lifestyle that's somehow consistent with authentic Christianity. We've got to show that's not the case. Verse 6, though, chances are that even if we do distance ourselves from these people, have nothing to do with them, they'll still gain quite a following as they aim at and deceive people who aren't grounded in the truth and are particularly vulnerable to lies. I don't think verse 6, incidentally, is saying that all women are somehow more vulnerable to lies than men. I think it's probably just reflecting the fact that back in that culture, if you wanted to spread your lies, a great thing to do was to wander around, bang on doors, and if you did that during the daytime, chances are you'd find the women at home. And some of them would be vulnerable, just like some of the men would be, but they're not there. Sort of captive audience for your lies. And maybe there's just a hint too of how satanic this false teaching, this activity will be. Remember the Garden of Eden after all. Who Satan deceived first? It was Eve, it was the woman. And I wonder whether Paul is just making the point that these godless false teachers are simply following Satan's ways. Verse 7 is very contemporary, isn't it? It's a brilliant description of our society today, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And that's so much what we're like, isn't it? People are so keen to hear about new ideas than old ones. And so proud of how open-minded they are, how broad-minded they are, always willing to think about new things. It was G.K. Chesterton who pointed out that merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, he said, is to shut it again on something solid. But loads of people today just aren't interested in doing that, are they? You know, much of our society laughs at the idea that there's any such thing as solid truth. Or that if there is, it's possible for people like you and me to know what it is. And verse 8, notice, it's not just that these godless false teachers are shooting at an open goal because people are so open to the kind of lies they're spreading. It's that they will stop at nothing in their opposition to the truth, like Jannes and Jambres, we're told. We know from other Jewish writings that they were two of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron in that really weird kind of wizard contest you get back in the book of Exodus, just before the Exodus, when Moses told Pharaoh to let God's people go. Now, Jannes and Jambres and those other Egyptian magicians, they saw all the great signs that God was doing through Moses and Aaron. They didn't humble themselves before him, though. They just tried to deceive others by copying those signs themselves. And false teachers today, this says, will be just as shameless, just as brazen as they spread their lies and make life hard for those who try to point others to the Lord Jesus. Which makes verse 9 so encouraging, doesn't it? Let's have a look at that again. They won't get very far. Because as in the case of those men of Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now they may be influential and bold for a while. They may have an enormous following for a while. It won't last, though. They'll eventually be forgotten. They'll never really threaten God's plan or stop God drawing his chosen ones to the Lord Jesus. He will triumph in the end. Of course he will. That day is coming. It's just not yet here. So know your times, Paul says. In these last days, following Jesus can be very hard. And then secondly, verses 10 to 17, stand your ground. Now, Lisa and I recently watched a couple of films about the American Civil War. I didn't really know anything about the American Civil War back in the 19th century, so it was quite interesting, really. And one of the things I learned as we watched these films is that the way battles seemed to have worked back then is a bit like this. You'd have two opposing armies who would march towards one another in two great big long lines until they got close enough, within range of one another, and then they'd take it in turns to shoot at each other until enough of one of the armies had been killed or injured that the other one could charge and sort of win the battle. I mean, I suspect there was a little bit more to it than that, but that's roughly how it seemed to work from watching these films. So you'd have two lines of soldiers, and the side that was quick enough would fire first, and then you'd have all kinds of smoke and screams and noise and everything. And then the smoke would gradually clear. And the side that had fired would be looking to see what had happened. Were they still standing? Or had they turned and run? And very often the outcome of the battle would hang on the answer to that question. And just as any commanding officer back then would long to see his army standing, still standing when the smoke cleared, under an attack like that, so the Lord Jesus longs to see his ministers and his people standing firm through the terrible times of these last days. It's the kind of standing firm, notice, that Paul himself has modelled. So verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. You can read about what happened in those places in Acts 13 and 14 later on if you want. How people spoke so hatefully against Paul in Antioch, eventually he was thrown out. How stones were thrown at him in Iconium. Same again in Lystra, just this time so badly that eventually he was dragged out of the city and just left there for dead. They thought he died. But Paul stood firm. Yeah, the Lord rescued me from all of them, he says. We know he stood firm. Because here he is, years later, writing this letter. Still standing for the same good news about the Lord Jesus and what God has done for us through him. Now, Paul knows, notice, he won't be the only one who suffers. He knows it will be the next generation of Christians and the one after that. In fact, every generation to come. Everyone, verses 12 and 13, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, he says, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. In other words, Timothy, whatever other people around you are doing, even if they're giving ground, even if they're turning and running, you make sure you stick with what you've learned. Stick with the gospel. Stand up for that. That news of the salvation and the holy calling and the certain hope of life and immortality that we have in Christ, don't budge an inch from that, Paul is saying. You stand your ground. It's a daunting prospect, though, isn't it, standing our ground? I mean, even if we are at the nasty emails and harsh comments end of the persecution spectrum, and not at the harder end, it's hard standing firm, isn't it? So how do we do that? Where on earth do people like you and me find what we need to keep standing firm? Well, verses 15 to 17 say, here is where we're to look. Notice that. Okay, when Paul talks about the scriptures, he's not thinking of the Bible quite as we know it today. They had the Old Testament too. Paul knew the Old Testament way better than we do. And some of the New Testament had been written by the time Paul comes to write to Timothy, but some of it wasn't yet written. But Paul knows, notice, that there are certain writings, and we've got them all collected in here now, which are so much the words of God himself that you can say that they're breathed out by God, just like I'm breathing out my words now as I speak. And in these scriptures, Paul says, God really does give us everything that we need to stand for him, both to trust in Christ Jesus and to live for him as well. It's through the scriptures, verse 15, that we can be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's who it points us to Jesus. That's what it points us to faith in him. And it's through the scriptures, verses 16 and 17, that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man of God is an Old Testament title that was particularly used for the leader of God's people, the person who spoke for him. So in other words, even here, just as in the rest of this letter, Paul's main focus, his main focus is on Christian ministers, people who do the kind of jobs that Julian and I do here. So he's talking primarily about how the Bible teaches and rebukes and corrects and trains ministers so that they can stand firm for this gospel through their work. But as we've seen in the last two chapters as well, what is true of Christian ministers is generally true of other Christians as well. You know, it's not as if Julian and me have got this sort of special thing that keeps us going and you've got to find something for yourself. We all need this. This is what equips us all. So just think for a moment, where do you struggle to stand your ground for Christ right now in your life? Now, where are you most tempted to give way? Maybe it's at home, could be at work, might be when you're on your own. You'll know where it is. What do you need to keep standing firm? What will instruct and motivate you to keep standing firm for him? This says, this will. I love Christian books. I'm a big fan of Christian books. I read quite a lot of them. It's one of the joys of having a job where that's kind of part of the deal. And I'm delighted that we sometimes have a bookstall here at Sundays at 7 and that people are beginning to use it as well. That's a thrilling thing. There's always a danger though, isn't there, if we're the kind of people who are into books, that we start to rely more on them than we do on this. Do you know what I mean? That we start to think that having a good book on something is the secret to growing in a particular area of our Christian life. I'd quite like to work in a Christian bookshop, but I don't think it would last for very long, because you know, someone would come in perhaps looking for a book that explains the good news about Jesus to their friends. Have you tried this? I'd say. It's called the Bible. It's very good. It's by God himself. He's a very good author. He's able to make someone wise for salvation. And someone else might come in, maybe a slightly discouraged minister. I'm looking for something to keep me going. He might groan. Let me try this, I'd say. It's given to equip people like you for every good work. Now maybe it'd be someone else who's struggling to overcome a sin that they've been battling with for years. I've got this very good friend of mine, they say, who's struggling with porn. Have you got anything to help with that? Or maybe it'd be someone looking for something to help them to keep believing in Jesus in the face of some pretty relentless mocking from their family, or perhaps some pretty pointed opposition from a boss at work or their colleagues or something. What can you recommend, they might say? Here you go, we'd say. Okay, it hasn't got any recommendations from famous Christians on the back. In fact, it's quite a dull cover, if you're honest. But God says, it's just the thing you need. And there's such a danger, isn't there, especially perhaps in our kind of culture, that if we can't really afford to buy many books, or maybe if we're the kind of person who's just not really into reading, we start to think we're doomed to a life of not being able to serve the Lord effectively at all, of not really being able to stand up for him in this world. You see what this says? Okay, we have to read this one. I'm afraid there's no getting around that. But if we do, it says it will give us everything we need. So hands up if you've got a Bible. Seriously, hands up if you've got a Bible. Isn't that marvellous? All fully equipped. Brilliant. Use it, read it, live by it. And this says that when one day the Lord Jesus, our commanding officer, returns to bring these last days to a close, and at last the firing stops and the smoke begins to clear, there we will be, standing firm for him, faithfully standing up for him. Let's pray. Lord, we're very conscious that we are living in changing times, and that it is likely to be a lot harder to serve you and to stand for you in the next, I don't know, 50, 100 years in this country than it's been in the last 50 or 100 years. And we know that already some of our brothers and sisters up and down the land are really feeling the pressure and facing all kinds of trouble. And we thank you that we still have so much freedom, relatively speaking, still so many opportunities to live freely for you and to speak for you. But we thank you so much that you warn us that it's not always going to be like that. And that when terrible times come, you did tell us. And thank you too that you don't just warn us. You show us what you want us to do for you, how you want us to stand our ground, to keep standing for this great news about what you've done through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you so much that in your word, you have equipped us to do that. You don't just tell us what to do and cut us adrift. We thank you that you have given us your word and your spirit who helps us to understand it, to apply it to our lives. And we pray, therefore, that we would be people who read this book, who believe it, who love it, who live it. And we do ask, therefore, that we would stand up for you effectively and faithfully, and for the great glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.